Announcements. We're so glad you're with us, members, and especially those of you who are visiting this morning. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad. It's right there in front of you. Fill out all the information that's on there and pass it down the row. There are a number of important announcements over on page 20 of the worship guide. Let me just highlight a few. Directly after worship today, there's an artist reception and lunch, I understand, that's been added. Over in the dining room, Kelly Alford is our featured artist. Go over after the worship time today, meet Kelly and see her artwork and learn more about her over there. And also, I've been asked to announce that the college students are also invited to that same lunch over in the dining room right after worship. Chili cook-off is tomorrow on Veterans Day. I think it's at 6, I believe, in the Fellowship Hall. The youth staff has put together some great chili entries. Please come. It's going to be a great time together. And you can feast on some great chili. All the details are there on the announcement page. And don't forget about Christmas in Fairfield. It's on Friday, December the 6th. Take a look at the announcement there at the top of the page to see how you're able to get involved. Christmas in Fairfield table is out in the foyer. You can visit them to get more information after the service. Again, welcome. We're glad that you're with us this morning. Ty Dedman.
Morning. Please pray with me. This morning we come together to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Praise be to He who comforts us, sustains us, encourages us, and loves us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We rest in Your Word, which tells us that all God's promises find their yes in Jesus. That is why through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. As C.S. Lewis wrote, Lord, make us thankful for all fortunes that come to us, if good, because they are good, if bad, because they work in us patience, humility, and contempt of this world and hope for our eternal country. While we hope in our future residence in Your eternal kingdom, we pray for the rulers You have ordained in the present time. We give thanks for the service of our veterans, and we pray for our country's president, Donald, and for the Speaker of the House, Nancy, and for the Senate Majority Leader, Mitch. We pray for the Chief Justice, John. Grant all leaders of our institutions of government a love for their citizens, wisdom and prudence in their decision-making, and deep respect for the rule of law and for the freedom and dignity that the founders of this nation recognized were due to every man created in God's image. For those that are part of our family here at Covenant, we pray for Your will to be done and for Your glory to be known through the cancer treatments of John Rust and Will Nalen. We love our brothers John and Will, and we rejoice that You love them even more. We pray that You would nourish them with encouragement, renew their strength, and that at all times they will know and feel that You are with them, as are we. We also pray for the fathers of Holly Stigler, Ashley Sin, and Emily Lambert in their walk through cancer. Give wisdom to their care providers and enable their families, friends, and communities to minister the love of God to them during this season. Lord, we thank You for Ingram Link and all of the women's ministries at this church. Lord, we pray that You would continue to enable Covenant to effectively minister to women in our community. We specifically ask for Your blessings on the upcoming Feast Not Famine event and that You would work mightily through the teaching of Betsy Howard. Today, we also lift up Michael Cody at Campus Outreach at the University of North Alabama. We pray for the students on that campus and that through Michael's ministry, they might come to rest in Jesus and find their identity in Him for life. Lastly, we ask that You would continue to be with our Pastor Search Committee. We express the deep appreciation of this body for their love for Covenant and their commitment to it. We pray that each member of the committee and their families would be encouraged and strengthened through Your Spirit to complete the tasks set before them in joy, and that this body would trust that Your loving, providential hand is leading Your beloved church in all things. Lord, in all these things, we humbly seek Your will and hope that it would be done in our lives, and we lift them to Your ears in the name of our Savior and Your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Covenant Presbyterian Church. My name is John, one of the ministers here, and it's a delight to be here with you this morning. If you're a guest, if you're visiting with us, a special welcome and welcome to you. And if you're one of our friends who roots for Alabama, a special word of condolences to you. As a Georgia fan, I empathize deeply with you over your heartbreaking loss, and just wanted to let you know that the pastoral staff does do grief counseling. By appointment only, so let us know how we can serve you. On a slightly more serious note, we are going to continue this morning in our study of the Gospel according to John, which we've been looking at for many months now, and will continue to do so for many, many more months. And it's worth reminding ourselves that John has told us very clearly, very helpfully, why he is writing this Gospel, why he is writing this account of the life of Jesus, and why he very specifically is recording the events in it that he does record, especially the seven signs that Jesus does. And the reason for this is so that we might know who Jesus is, that we might believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing these things, by believing in Jesus, we might have life in his name. And as we come to the sign we're going to look at today, the fourth sign, commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to see that Jesus gives his disciples, his apostles, a little test to see if they're getting that, to see if they're beginning to understand who he is. And John, as the author of this gospel, takes this historical event and uses it for us as hearers and readers to test us and see if we're getting it, to see if we're beginning to grasp who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the Christ. Because if we fail to apprehend rightly who Jesus is, we miss out. We miss out on eternal life. We miss out on the forgiveness of our sins. So you're going to get a little pop quiz today. If you happen to have a Scantron or a number two pencil, you can go ahead and take it out. Just kidding, of course. It's worth noting as we look at this test that a biblical test is not necessarily an opportunity for you to show how much that you know. It is somewhat that, but it's more of an opportunity for you to grow. It's not a pass-fail. You're not going to get a grade. This won't affect your final GPA. But think of this as we look at this test today as an opportunity to grow in your faith, to grow in your understanding of who Jesus is. And so we're going to pick up this morning in John chapter 6, verse 1, and I would invite you to stand now with me as we pray and read God's word. Almighty God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your works of creation and providence. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Logos. We thank you for revealing us to yourself in the written word, the Holy Scriptures of Old and New Testaments, which point us to Jesus and all things which are sufficient for us to give us life and faith and everything that we need to live our lives for you in this world. As we open your Scriptures today, Lord, we do pray by your Spirit that you would open our hearts, that you would illumine them to us. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. The gospel reading today is from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. So as we come to our text today, we'll look at this test that Jesus gives to his disciples and that John gives to us. And there's a few things we'll see about this test as we move through the text. The first thing you'll see is the background of the test. Sort of a study session, sort of a study key for us as we move to the test itself, a background for the test. And then we'll see the test itself, which is him doing this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And lastly, we'll see how they respond to the test. We'll see how the disciples respond to the test. We'll see how the crowds respond to the test. And then we'll have a chance to ask ourselves, how do we do with the test? So let's first take a look at the background of this test. And we're actually going to rewind a little bit and cover just a few verses that Josh looked at last week because they tie in to this verse. To this section. And the thing that we'll see is that there's an Old Testament background to this test. There's a presupposed understanding of the Old Testament. And if you go back to chapter 5, starting in verse 45, Jesus in this discourse says this. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. On him you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Josh had pointed out to us last week that first century Jews had a tendency to rely on the law of Moses for their righteousness. They had a tendency to rely on their own good works, their own ability to keep the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments. And Jesus points out to them that you've got this all wrong. Because the law of Moses actually condemns you. It doesn't give you life because you can't keep it. None of us can keep the law of God. None of us can keep the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we can look like we are on an external level, but the law goes much deeper than externals. It goes into the deep places of our hearts where there is unjust anger, where there is lust, where there is covetousness, where there is dishonesty. And so the law could never justify. It could only condemn. Jesus says also that you don't really believe Moses anyways, because Moses wrote about me. Moses prophesied about the coming Messiah. Moses prophesied about the prophet who was to come, the seed of Adam and Eve, the seed of Abraham, who would come to bring blessings to the nations. So they didn't really believe Moses anyways. In verse 4, John also points out this miraculous feeding took place during the Passover. And this is actually the only gospel witness that points that out, so it's an important detail. Now, the Passover, if you're not familiar, was the annual celebration that roughly corresponds to Easter in our calendar, in which the Jews celebrated their deliverance, their salvation from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. If you recall the story, God had interceded on behalf of his people through Moses, through a redeemer, through a mediator, Moses, to deliver his people. And he did this through a series of plagues that he brought down on the Egyptians in justice for their mistreatment of the Jewish people. The last one of these plagues being the plague of the firstborn. And God had told Moses, through Moses to Pharaoh, over and over and over again, "Let my people go. And if you don't, you will suffer the consequences. You will suffer these plagues." And Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart, would not let God's people go. And so this last plague comes, the plague of the firstborn. When God, through Moses, had told Pharaoh, "The firstborn of everyone in Egypt will die this night if you don't let my people go. And I will make a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel through this Passover feast." They were to sacrifice a lamb, without blemish, a perfect, spotless lamb. There was a special meal that they would have, and they would take the blood of this sacrifice and they would sort of paint it over the doorpost and lintels of their house. And when the angel of death came to bring judgment, he would pass over the people of Israel, saving them. Not because of any works that they had done in righteousness, not because they were such good people, but because God had shown mercy to them. And so an attentive reader, as we come to our passage today, and you see this connection to Moses, you see the Passover, is thinking Old Testament. You're thinking about Moses. You're thinking about the Passover. Got this on your mind. Now, Passover was, again, the central redemptive historical event in the lives of Old Testament people. It would be roughly the equivalent of the 4th of July for us. It would be a big celebration. A celebration of what God had done, but also a celebration of expectation in what God would do. Because the people of Egypt were in bondage again. They were under foreign occupation by the Romans, and they believed that God would once again save them by a Redeemer during the Passover. And so there was an anticipation, there was a hype that surrounded Passover. As one of the rabbis put it, Passover was a time that meant freedom, deliverance from bondage, relief, and hope to all those who were suffering. So this is the context for our test. And I think it's worth just briefly considering for ourselves how well we might have picked this up on our own, how well we know the Old Testament. Now, I know most of us, when we go through our Bible reading plans, like maybe you make it to Leviticus at the beginning of the year, maybe you don't make it that far. Because we think, hey, it's really all about the New Testament anyways. And there's actually sort of a movement in some of our evangelical circles to unhitch Jesus from the Old Testament. But Jesus said the whole Old Testament was about him. He said it all pointed to him, and it's full of promises and prophecies and patterns and types and shadows that Jesus fulfills. And so as we read the Old Testament, we're really reading about Jesus. We're reading the history of Jesus, and he's setting us up through all the Old Testament writings to see what it was Jesus would do. You're going to get a really good chance to see this. The ministry team has put together a series of Advent devotionals through Isaiah, and I would really encourage you to pick one of those up when they come out and look through it and just see all the beautiful ways that Jesus is present in the book of Isaiah. Now, you can totally know everything you need to know about Jesus from the New Testament. But it really does deepen your appreciation of who he is and what he came to do, as you see him in the Old Testament as well. So the other part of this background, we have sort of this mosaic Old Testament background, Moses and what he came to do. But we also have the background of Jesus' ministry, and you see that in verse 2. You see that the Passover crowds are following Jesus because they saw the signs that he did on the sick. So they've seen Jesus do miraculous works at this point. We've seen these in John in chapter 4, the healing of the official son. Chapter 5, the healing of the man who had been invalid for 38 years. And the reason Jesus was doing these signs, there's a number of reasons. One was just because he had compassion on people. He loved them. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. He came to undo the works of the fall. He came to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, and he came to bring the good news of God's kingdom. So healing was just a hallmark of Jesus' ministry because he had compassion on people. But don't forget that the signs are ultimately not about the signs themselves. They're about what they point to. They're about something greater. And that's a greater healing that we all need. Jesus could have spent his entire life healing people, his entire earthly ministry, and those people would still have grown old and grown sick again, experienced illness, and eventually died. Because it's a greater healing that we need. And Jesus does these healings to point us to that greater healing. Marty mentioned this a few weeks ago. But Jesus has come to make all things new. And brokenness in our world, sinfulness in our world, illness in our world, mental illness, physical illness, all the maladies that we experience are intruders into God's good creation. So Jesus came to undo all of those things. And we just get a little taste of that in the healings. So the apostles and the crowds, they've seen Jesus do some amazing things. Okay? They've got expectations, or they should have expectations. And again, I think it's worth asking ourselves, What are the amazing things that God has done in our lives? Where are the ways that we have seen Jesus show up in healing and provision? And let's remember those things, because we've seen Jesus show up in our lives, and we should expect him again to show up in our lives in wonderful ways when difficult times come. So there's sort of our background. Okay, those are the things that the disciples should have in their mind as we come to this test. The Old Testament background, specifically Moses as a deliverer of God's people, and the amazing things that they've already seen Jesus do. And so then we'll come to the test itself in verses 3 through 5. So in this passage, Jesus has gone out to a deserted place, to this mountain, with his disciples, to be with them, to pray, to study, to prepare for ministry, to pray with his Father. It's maybe worth mentioning that if this was the kind of thing that was important to Jesus, it might be the kind of thing that should be important to us too. Time with a small group of individuals who we can be honest and be real with, who we can pray with, who we can study the scriptures with. But was often the case for Jesus when he went out like this, he couldn't get away from the people, right? Crowds just flocked to them, as well they might if they'd seen him do incredible things like this. And so these crowds had followed Jesus to this desolate place. Mark tells us, seeing them like sheep without a shepherd, he had compassion on them and he taught them. So Jesus had been teaching them all throughout the day and into the evening. And then he notices that they're hungry. He sees that they forgot to pack a sack lunch. And so he turns to his apostles and he says to them, "Where are we to buy bread that all these people may eat?" And John says he did this to test them. It's kind of a weird test. Where are we supposed to buy bread? I wish my ordination exams had been more like that. John, where do you buy bread? Those of you who have, you know, taken the bar or done your board examinations, I'm sure you wish you had a test more like that. Where do you buy bread, Mark? At Publix. But the disciples know that there's no place there to buy bread. Okay, they know they're in a deserted place, and they know that there are thousands of people there. John mentions that there were 5,000. We also know that this doesn't include women and children. So there may have been upwards of 15 or even 20,000 people in this place. It's a large, hungry crowd. And so they didn't have money to buy food. The denarii I mentioned here would have been 6 to 8 months worth of salary. They didn't have money to buy food, and there was nowhere to buy food at all. And Jesus says, where are we supposed to get food? Where are we supposed to get bread? Now, interestingly, these words of Jesus again echo Moses' words in Numbers 11. The people who were hungry, they came to Moses for meat, and Moses says, where can I get meat for all these people to eat? Because he himself, Moses, is unable to provide food for the people. But Jesus is able, and he knew exactly what he was going to do when he asked the disciples this. He knew that there would be a boy with loaves and with fish, barley loaves, the most meager of bread. This was a bread reserved for the impoverished and sometimes fed to animals. But he knew there was a bread there with a boy there with bread and with fish. And he knew that he would take that bread. He knew that he would offer up a traditional Jewish blessing, something like this: "Blessed art thou, Yahweh, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And he knew that he would take that bread and he would multiply it in his hands. This very meager provision, a small boy's dinner, and he would use it to feed tens of thousands of people with 12 baskets left over. Full provision of God. A full, abundant provision. He knew that he would satisfy the needs of his people physically, and he knew that he would satisfy the needs of his people spiritually. He knew exactly what he was doing when he asked them this. And so I think the test here that Jesus gives to his disciples, who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, who had seen Jesus do wondrous deeds, is something like this: are you beginning to see who I am? Are you beginning to put the dots together that I'm one who is like Moses and yet infinitely greater than Moses? Do you see that Moses led God's people out of physical bondage Do you see that I am the one who will lead you out of a greater spiritual bondage? Do you see that the Lord provided through Moses bread for his people? Do you see that I am the one who provides bread for God's people? Bread for your bodies and for your souls. Are you starting to understand who I am? Do you see me? Are you starting to believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God and God himself in human flesh, the one who will give you eternal life? Do you see who I am? And again, we need to ask ourselves, are we beginning to see who Jesus is? Josh cited C.S. Lewis last week, and Lewis was right in this, that we absolutely have to reckon with a man who said the kind of things Jesus said and did the kind of things Jesus did. We have to reckon with this. And so whether you're here this morning and you're a child, a young child who's just starting to learn the Bible stories, or maybe you're going through our communicants class and you're really wrestling with the faith for the first time, what do I think about this? What do I believe about this Jesus? Maybe you've been here in church your whole life and you're still kind of wondering, I'm not sure what I think about this. Or maybe you've never been to church or haven't been to church often. You've never really been confronted with who Jesus is. I would just ask you this morning to grapple with this man, Jesus, and begin to grasp the reality of who he is. Do you know who Jesus is? And do you know him? Perhaps the more important question. Do you know the one who gives eternal life, the only name given under heaven by which men might be saved? Do you know this Jesus? So that's the test. And now we'll take a look in the rest of our text and we'll see how everyone responds to the test. And again, remember that a test is an opportunity. So if you don't feel like you've done very well on the test, you've got room to grow. It's okay. So first we'll look at Philip's response in verse 7. Philip, here's the question. He looks at Jesus. He looks at the scenario. He realizes they don't have any bread. They don't have any money. Nobody else does. And he just says, what are we supposed to do? Are you kidding me, Jesus? What are we supposed to do here? So we'll just say he doesn't do very well on the test. Okay? Grading on the curve, D minus, maybe? Oh, wait, I said you weren't be graded. Never mind. But he's got a significant opportunity for improvement there. He doesn't seem to be getting who Jesus is. All right? Now we look at Andrew in verse 8. Andrew does a little bit better. He's done his homework a little bit better. He does figure out that there's a boy there who has some loaves of bread and some fish. And even though he clearly realizes that this is not enough, that this is not enough to feed these people, he does have the sense to bring it in faith to Jesus, his master, and say, Lord, this is what we have. What can you do with this? Lord, what can you do with these meager rations? He's starting to get it. Because he sees that the one who can heal the sick, the one who can turn water into wine, the one who can bring those who are on death's door back, is sufficiently able and abundantly to meet the needs of his people. The one who Moses wrote about is able to meet their needs in wonderful and unexpected ways. And so here's the test for us. Which one of these disciples are we more like? When life gets hard, when we struggle, which we often do, when we encounter obstacles and difficulties in our lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our schools, in our relationships, in our careers, in our ministries, in our finances, and the struggle, the sins that we struggle with, which we all do, is our gut reaction, what am I supposed to do about this? I can't fix this. This is a mess. My resources cannot fix this situation. I've tried. What am I supposed to do? Is that your gut reaction? Or is it, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this, but I'm going to bring it to you. You know what you're doing, even when I don't. Is your response Lord, our marriage is a mess. I'm bringing it to you. My kids are out of control. They're walking away from the faith. Lord, I'm bringing them to you. You know what you're doing. My finances are a mess. Lord, what can you do? My faith is weak. Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus, I'm lonely. Would you bear my sorrows? Would you carry my griefs? Jesus, I've sinned again. Would you forgive me? Jesus, I'm losing it. Will you be my rock and redeemer? Friends, Jesus knows what he's doing in your life. He is the sovereign God over every situation, over every difficulty, over every beautiful and every painful moment in your existence, every detail. And he brings each of these situations into your life as opportunities, ways for you to get to know him better, ways for you to know that he is good, that you can trust him, that he meets the needs of his people. Of course, be mindful that Jesus often meets our needs in ways that we wouldn't expect, because a lot of times what we think we need is not really what we need. And so where's the impossible situation in your life? Where is something so broken and so hard that you have absolutely come to the end of yourself and you know you can't fix it? Would you bring it to Jesus? He knows what he's doing with your life. As I was reading this passage this week, I was reminded of a number of stories about a man named George Mueller, who perhaps some of you will be familiar with. George was a 19th century evangelist. And he started some orphanages. He had a deep love and a care for children who could not care for themselves. And George had an unbelievable gift of faith and prayer. And the stories that he records in his autobiographies and the stories people tell about him will blow your mind. The one that really jumped out at me had to do with bread this week. And there was a morning that George woke up in the orphanage and some of the folks who worked there came to him and they said, George, we've got a big problem. It's breakfast time and we don't have any food to feed the children. We're out of bread and we're out of milk and we don't know what we're going to do. And George says, I know what we'll do. Get all the kids in the cafeteria and we're going to have breakfast. And so they get all the kids in their normal routine. They take them into the dining hall and George prays as he did every morning, Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to eat. And as he's praying this prayer, somebody knocks on the door of the orphanage, and it was the baker from the town. And the baker said, I woke up in the middle of the night last night, and just the Lord had really impressed upon me that I needed to bake all this extra bread. And could you guys use it? I felt like I needed to come here. And so the kids had bread to eat. While they're having this conversation, this is a true story. While they're having this conversation, somebody else knocks on the door, and it's the milkman. And his wagon had broke down out in front of the orphanage. And he said, I've got to get all the milk off the wagon so I can fix the wheel. Do you guys need a bunch of milk? And so the Lord had provided for this orphanage in exceedingly and abundantly crazy ways. And God, guys, we worship that same God, the God who can meet your needs in ways that you cannot imagine. We hear stories like that. And we see stories like this in the Bible. And yet for some reason, we are so reticent to bring our needs, the little that we have, to Jesus for him to use them in our lives. I have spiritual amnesia. I don't know what that is. But God can use what you have. He can use what you have. And he uses this, you'll notice, to make his kingdom grow. All right? I'll point this out to you. You'll notice that when they had leftovers, they had 12 baskets full of bread left over. Usually when you see the number 12 in the Bible, that means something. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, etc. And I think what we're seeing here is a picture of God's kingdom growing, of the expansion of his kingdom, of the full inclusion of all those whom God would bring to himself. And notice that he uses his disciples to do that. Jesus is the one who does the miracle, but they kind of set it up, right? They're the ones who go get the bread and the fish. They're the ones who order people in rows on the green grass. They're the ones who are helping to distribute the bread and the fish. And so Jesus has taken the little that they have and he's used it to provide for thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And so I wonder, what is the little that you have that God could use to provide for his people? I mean, maybe it's just right here at Covenant. Maybe it's like children's church or Sunday school. You're like, oh, I could never teach, you know, children's church. I mean, I don't know. Can you read? Can you put your pants on in the morning? I think God can use you. There are opportunities all over for God to use us in his kingdom if we would just say, Lord, this is the little bit that I have. This is the little skill that I have. This is the little desire that I have. This is the little faith that I have. This is the little money that I have. Lord, how can you use this? How can you use this to make your kingdom grow? So we've seen how the disciples respond, and now we'll see how the crowds respond. You see that first off in verse 14. When the people see the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now, this is another Old Testament reference. This is from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord had promised to Moses and through Moses that he would raise up another prophet like Moses, that he would put his words, God's words, into this prophet's mouth, and the prophet would speak to God's people everything that the Lord commanded him. We've seen this referenced already in John chapter 1 when the Pharisees come to John the Baptist. They say, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "I'm not the prophet. I'm just here to point the way to him." But this was in people's minds. This, again, was part of the Passover expectation that the prophet would come to deliver his people. And so they're right about this. Jesus is the prophet who would come. They've gotten this right. They're putting the pieces together well. He is the one who speaks truth to us from God. But moreover, as God in human flesh, he is actually truth itself. He is the prophet. See what else they notice about Jesus. In verse 15, after seeing the sign, they decide that they're by force going to make him their king. They see him, and they don't know all his genealogy, but they think, maybe this is the Davidic king. God had promised that there would always be a son of David to sit on his throne, who would rule over God's people, who would reign over us and care for us and expel our enemies. Maybe this is the Davidic king. Maybe this is the Messiah. He's the prophet. Is he the king too? They're getting it. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the king. But they're still missing something. There's still something they're not getting. Notice that Jesus withdraws from them at this point. He refuses to accept their coronation as king because they've missed something important. Jesus is our prophet. He is our king, but he is also our priest. And as a prophet, he declares to us the will of God for our salvation. As the king, he subdues us to himself. And as great high priest, he offers up himself for us as a one-time sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God. Now, sometimes we appreciate more Christ the prophet because he's true. When we like truth, we like being right, especially if it means other people are wrong. Sometimes we appreciate more Christ as the king because we all have perceived enemies, corporate enemies, political enemies, and we want Jesus to subdue them for us, to get rid of them, to vanquish them. And that's exactly what the Jews actually wanted Jesus to do. They wanted him to be a political ruler who would free them from Roman occupation and would return them to political power. But Jesus would not be co-opted to their agenda. And we do this a lot too. We all have our political leanings and we try to co-opt Jesus into them somehow or another. But friends, also just know that Jesus doesn't fit neatly into any political party. As someone has said, Jesus is more conservative in all the right ways than the most conservatives. He's also more liberal in all the right ways than the most liberal people. And he will not be co-opted into our agenda because he has his own agenda. And he has real enemies that he's come to defeat, namely sin and Satan, and that last and greatest enemy, death, through his own death on the cross, in which he bore all of God's wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness, and he gives to us as a free gift his own righteousness, so that we no longer stand condemned in front of a holy God. And so, friends, whatever else we may say and believe about Jesus. And John himself said there's more to say about Jesus than all the books in the world could contain. We must not miss this, that Jesus is our great high priest. Because if we miss this, we miss eternal life. Now, spoiler alert, I'm going to ruin the next couple sermons for you. But you do need to know that it soon becomes clear that a lot of these people who have rightly proclaimed Jesus as prophet and as king balk at the idea of him being a great high priest and offering his life for the forgiveness of sins. They balk at the idea that the Son of God would become the Son of Man for their sake. And I think this is mostly because they refuse to acknowledge the reality of their own sin and misery. And so we have to reckon with that as we reckon with Jesus as our great high priest. The depths of our brokenness, of our disobedience, of our dishonesty, our disloyalty, our lust, our unjust anger, our lack of love for fellow human beings. We have to reckon with all these things and know that it takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God to make them right. It takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God to heal the deepest broken places in our hearts. So if we don't know that we need a great high priest, we haven't really heard Jesus as our prophet. If we miss him as a gracious high priest, then we'll never submit to him as a glorious king. And so I'll ask you again, do you know this Jesus? Have you met him? Do you know his gospel, his peace, his shalom? Do you know how much he loves you? That he would carry your sorrows, that he would bear your burdens, that he would be pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities, to bring you healing and true and abundant and eternal life. Do you know this Jesus? So here at Covenant, every week we have the practice of remembering Jesus as our great high priest in the Lord's table, which he has given to us as a perpetual remembrance, commemorating the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of his sins. This is a commemoration, but it's actually much more than that. Because we come to Jesus at his table by faith, we are actually fed and nourished by Jesus in it, in a mystical and mysterious and wonderfully supernatural way. Jesus actually meets us here at the table. And so it's important to note that this is a meal for those who know Jesus. It is a meal for those who have confessed faith publicly, who have joined his church, who've been baptized, who would say affirmatively, yes, I know this Jesus and he knows me. And so at the appropriate time, we'll invite you to come forward to partake in the meal with open hands to receive what the Lord has to give you. If this meal is not for you, if you would not say, I know this Jesus and he knows me, we still invite you to come forward. You can do so with arms crossed, and one of the elders or pastors would love to pray for you or offer a blessing to you in God's name. If you would prefer, you're also welcome to stay in your seat.
Thank you, John. You know, the first thing that we do when we come to the Lord's table is we confess our sins, but we immediately hear this assurance of pardon, because when we come to a text like we've just heard from, we come face to face with Jesus, and as we've already sang, the greatness of his loving heart, we realize we're not so great. We're far more sinful than we want to admit. And so we pause. And coming face to face with Jesus helps us see, yes, we're sinful, more than we want to admit, but we are forgiven, we are assured of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ at the same time. So let us confess our faith together. You can look on page 13. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before you our sinful nature, prone to evil and slow in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, and forgetting your life. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased you. Teach us to hate our errors. Cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of your dear Son. And, O most holy and loving Father, help us, we beg you, to live in your light and walk in your ways, according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, will you stand with me and hear this assurance of pardon? 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Well, let us also affirm our faith together. Christians, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
seated. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood in the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I invite you now to pray with me the prayer of humble access printed in your worship guide. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.